So before we jump into it, if we could ask you to bow your heads and we'll ask God's blessing on this study. So, dear Heavenly Father, we're very grateful that you have provided an opportunity, Father, to share this Sabbath with each other, to appreciate each other's fellowship. And we ask now that you would look well to this Bible study. Give us the insight into your word to better be able to handle the word of truth. So we ask for this now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I was teaching in my classroom some years ago, and then I had some students pop in the door and say, "Mr. Martins, we're going to start a Bible study club. Would you be a faculty sponsor of that?" And I'm going, "Wait a minute. Why would they ask me? I've never mentioned church in the classroom." And I said, "Well, I don't know that I could be there at all of your functions." And they said, "Well, can you get us started then? Where would we start? In the whole Bible, if you were to start somewhere, where would you start?" Well, these are largely secular Protestants, if I could say that in the same breath. And I thought, well, how am I going to approach this? Because if I start in Genesis 1:1, they're going to get overwhelmed in a hurry. They want to know how to treat each other. That's their entire world at high school is relationships. How to deal with relationships. So I said, well, it seems to me that if you want to be a good Christian, you would start in the book of James, how to be a Christian. So I would suggest we start at James 1. So I'm going to give to you what I told them then in James 1, although I've expanded it more than the more than the Protestants. So if we look at James 1:1, we have the, and there's only 11 verses we're going to go today. We're going to look at the phrases and in the book of James to get a better understanding who it was written to. Now, I don't think I've ever given the message on the 8 rules of biblical interpretation here, but we may do that at some point. But basically, you got to know who's talking, who they're talking to, what the intended message was intended to convey, how it was actually received, what's the culture around them like, what were the expectations. So I'm going to go through some of that understanding. So in James 1:1, it says, "To the 12 tribes." Now, excuse me, I've got this. Well, we'll just go from here. You see, the letter of James was a general letter. It didn't specify a particular local church, but to the church universal at that time. In other words, wherever Christians were. And it says the 12 tribes. Well, the number 12 in the Bible is often understood to be a divine governmental number. It appears in many places. The Old Testament talks about the history of the 12 tribes, named after the 12 sons of Jacob, later called Israel, in Genesis 49. There were 12 oxen in the temple of Solomon. There were 12 lions around Solomon's throne. Give that some thought. How you'd like to work for the king that says, "I want 12 lions. Would you go out and run and fetch those in?" Not 11, not 13, 12. And that's in 2 Chronicles 4. There were 12 disciples. And if we read in the Gospels, there were 12 baskets of food left over after the feeding of 5,000. The book of Revelation is full of 12, full of 12s. There's 12 thrones, 12 gates of the city, 12 messengers at the gates. So it's speaking to the 12 tribes is how James starts out. It's a broadly distributed. And then it says, to the which are scattered abroad. Where do they go? Well, they're far and wide. The reference here is the 12 tribes of Israel prophesied in Ezekiel 12 who were scattered abroad. But God knows those who are scattered and they're outcast and their life was And he preserved a remnant of each tribe to hear not only the message of the gospel, but also to be encouraged in their new walk as followers of Christ. So what we consider the modern times, we look around and the tribes were forced to scatter around around, and if we look, many of them who then converted to Christianity, to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they were forced to dissipate, to go somewhere else, because we know the Jews in Jerusalem were hostile to them. Indeed, they crucified Jesus Christ. We look at Paul, who was really harsh on the Christians when he was named Saul early in life. Persecution was arising with great intensity at the time. The increasing power of Rome and the rejection of Christianity by Orthodox Jews forced many Messianic Jews to move away and they start a new life somewhere else so they wouldn't be the target. Then James says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he says, greetings. Sounds pretty nice. It's a letter of encouragement to the leader of the from the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and it was intended to correct the attitudes and the problems that James saw arising in the church amidst all these volatile circumstances. And James addresses the likelihood that there was fighting and a loss of brotherly love among the people. Now, despite all of this persecution, James then wished his readers a cheerful hello. For literally, the word greeting is translated as hail or joy, rejoice, or to be cheerful. So if somebody says greetings, you know, there it's a positive encouragement. Now, I do some work in Eastern Europe, and so I was talking to Victor Kubik, and we were talking about artificial intelligence. And he was saying, you got to be careful because he wrote a letter to some Ukrainians and said, greetings, but he was writing in English. He said, then he translated it and it came out, congratulations. So sometimes the greeting doesn't come out the way you wanted it to, but James wanted, it was a universal, a good, pleasant greeting. And then James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, my first thought was, who's drunk or crazy enough to come up with a statement like that, that you're going to be happy when you have trials? But we got to dig through that a little bit. Accounting it all joy. Now, first of all, he starts off with my brethren. So he's counting to other Christians as equals. He doesn't use his position as the pastor in Jerusalem as a position of authority to abuse power. He had humility as a servant that's grounded in Christ. And then he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, when James, it looks like at first when you look at it, it looks like a paradox, two different things. So how can you be joyful or even profitable when we come up with a trial? But the focus that he's talking about is developing Christian character. Because as you know, Christians are not immune to difficulties and hardships, trials, and times of dryness, as it were, in life. Good people can suffer bad things. And in modern times, it's common perception, although it's not necessarily God is testing us, but people often wind up blaming God. Instead, there stands a point of view that God is allowing us to test or be tested ourselves. We know we make decisions and we suffer the consequences of those decisions. So, and by doing so, God can tell what is in our heart. He knows what's in our heart, and that helps to bring us to the realization that helps us to know what's in our heart. And of course, we can refer to Jeremiah 17:9 for that. Then he says, James says, to count. Well, if you were in third grade and a teacher said to count, right? 1, 2, 3, 4. He says count, which means to be consider, to consider something, to think of something, to think of it as a joy when you fall into various temptations. So he says, count it all joy. In other words, consider. Use the word consider might work well. Then the word joy. It's from the Greek word chara, C-H-R-A, C-H-A-R-A, in Strong's number 5479. And it literally means gladness and being joyful. These are the cause for the occasions for which their trials are a cause for occasions to be joy. For their Matthew Henry commentary writes, philosophy may instruct men to be calm in their troubles, but Christianity teaches them to be joyful, because such exercises proceed from love and not fury in God. God wants us to learn to understand from those experiences. Now, each one of us is responsible for our reactions to the trials we encounter. So the biblical wisdom of James' message, just starting out, teaches us that by having a joyful spirit, a good attitude, we can look at a situation and then grow from it. And when we allow a circumstance to weigh us down and negatively affect our mind, our vision of the true nature of the problem becomes blurred, and then we're unable to focus and deal fairly and correctly with it. But if we consider the circumstance to be a potential joy, then we'll benefit from the blossoming of other spiritual fruits, as our study of the next few verses will show. Now, then if we look at the word fall, you know, calling it all joy when you fall, well, the Greek word for fall is used in this context as peripatoperi, which means around. Hence, it signifies to fall in or fall with or fall to light upon, to come across. If we look in Luke 10, verse 30, a fellow that fell among robbers. In other words, the robbers surrounded him. He didn't literally fall on them. He was surrounded by them. So sometimes, and that's Strong's 4045, but in Vine's dictionary defines it as to fall around. But or be surrounded, you might say, by various trials. Isn't that the way it is sometimes? They're all surrounding you, and you go, oh, why can this be? Why now? Why is this happening? So often trials come in our lives, come across. We don't seek them out. Most people try to avoid the hardship that James expressly writes that we should not despise them, but rather learn from them and grow in our Christian character. Now, it's important to note that the temptation to sin is not from God, because God does not tempt people to sin. It's against his moral attributes of holiness and righteousness. Man is responsible for his own sin, and it's against God's moral attributes of holiness and righteousness. And so the enemy intends for us evil, but God wants us to turn what Satan wants for us, turn it into good. And then we say fall, meaning into trials. The word trials, the King James Version translates trials as diverse temptations or manifold temptations. These are trials that have a specific or beneficial purpose. They can be divinely sent or allowed. Although God will not cause us to sin, neither tempt us. Matthew 26:41 warns that we should watch and pray against entering into temptations by carelessness or disobedience. God is able to provide a way of escape, for no temptation, in that verse, is had overtaken you except is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape, in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. So God has a purpose for trials. I had a lady that's come to church a couple of times. A good friend has developed a good friendship over the years, used to teach at the classroom next door to me. She came to my room one day, just another teacher. She came in the door during her prep period, and she stood in the door and said, I'm coming to church with you this weekend. Well, I nearly fell on the floor. I didn't know what to say. I said, well, you do realize we go to church on Saturday? And she goes, I can go to church on Saturday. Okay. Well, if you don't want me to go. I said, no, nobody's ever directly asked me that out of the blue before. All righty, well, we'll see you there. Here's where it is. We show up at church. She's already there. And she comes up and says, you neglected to tell me you were the pastor. delightful lady. So it's been an interesting experience. But she mentioned one time, I hope nobody quotes 1 Corinthians 10 to me anymore, because she was tired of all the harsh temptations and the trials she was falling in life, you know, because she didn't see the way of escape, but she isn't full of the knowledge of the truth. But it was, she knew she had heard that one from somebody somewhere. So James, then we go to James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And I know some of you say, yeah, I got enough patience. I don't need any more nasty trials here to help me to get more patience. But it will produce patience. The testing of our faith produces the fruit of the Spirit, and that it lists patience, wisdom, and faith. The Amplified Bible says, be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience. And 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 9, gives us greater insight into the purpose of trials. Well, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may it be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning the knowledge revealed by Jesus. Of whom you have not seen you of, though you do not now see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, once you find the truth and you realize how fortunate we are to grab that thing that most people don't, there's a level of joy to that, that you just push aside the other things that happen because you realize the truth is for your benefit. Now, the trials, or as we've talked about them here, temptations that James is referring to, could be many and could be varied, but because of the context, these trials are the ones that come across us rather than Christians seeking them out. So we must be prepared, having the full armor of God. We need to be ready to battle the temptations and trials, and they can come from any direction at any time. The next word in this phrase is the word faith, knowing that testing of your faith produces patience. Let me get to my right spot. There we go. It's translated from the Greek word pistis, or Strong's number 4102. And faith refers to the conviction of the truth of anything. In the New Testament, it was a conviction or belief that had respect to a man's relationship to God and divine beings. It was a firm conviction based on hearing, and it made reference to the context of belief. James was effectively saying that when we face trials, we will know and be convicted of what we believe in and trust in. There is a translation called The Message that translates the verse this way. Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith is forced into the open and shows its true colors. Whoa. In other words, it's an opportunity to flower, although it doesn't feel like it somehow at the time. But this is when you can call on what you've learned, the faith that you have. And it's only under the times of pressure or distress that the true colors of our faith will be seen. In other words, now's your opportunity to express your conversion. The next word we look at in this sequence is patience. And the testing of our faith directly results in the gift of patience, or the developing of patience. Now, patience is defined as a steadfast, constant, and enduring, and despite any annoyance or delay. So James 1, verse 4, then, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, lacking nothing. You see, the perfect work of patience is a production of a man who's not dissuaded or served from his purpose and his loyalty to the truth. And if someone is able to endure, then they are blessed. And we read that in Hebrews 10, 36 through 38. Patience is the allowance of an unknown amount of time to pass in order to let something have its proper and perfect outcome. You've heard the expression, or somebody saying the prayer, asking God to give them patience and they want it right now. Doesn't always work that way, because you might be the trial for somebody else, and you kind of hope it doesn't. The correction doesn't come your way in a harsh manner. When it says that you may be perfect to complete, lacking nothing, the King James translation of the verse states, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, meaning lacking nothing. Well, perfect to complete can be broken up, and to give greater insight to the meaning. Perfect, the Greek word actually is teleos, or Strong's number 5046. It simply means brought to the end, finished. So perfect in the sense of flawless isn't what we think. It's brought to an end or finish, or wanting nothing to its completeness. In other words, it's done. It's completed. Now, you've run the race. You've completed the race. You could say, or you've perfected something. It's reached its end. Now, perfect refers to the completed trial that a person is going through. The story of Jesus and the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, shows that there's difficulty and hardship when following Christ. And in Matthew 19, verse 16, if you want to be perfect, what did Jesus say? Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Was that a trial for the young man, the rich young ruler? Would he actually be inclined to sell all of his possessions, give it all up to follow Christ, and then he would be complete, perfect? The challenge there is not that would he be a perfect person, but he would have completed a task. But think of it, don't we all, does Jesus Christ expect all of us to do the same thing? To put everything else aside, that's not the priority. It's following the truth, following him, in order to finish the task. And so we have this example from the rich young ruler, is that was unwilling to give everything up in order to follow the truth. And he went away shaking his head. The translation for giving all up, translated from the King James, it says entire, means also... also means complete, whole, not lacking something. Now, complete can refer to the level of character development within a person. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians church, he admonished his members that the God of peace himself to sanctify you completely, separate from profane things, and make you pure and holy and consecrated to God, is what he's meaning, when you're completely separated from profane things. That would make you more complete. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We also read in 1 Peter 5:10, there's a note that says, after you've suffered for a little while. Don't we all feel like we've suffered for a little while from time to time? Well, Sometimes it's on the, because we're on the right track. Other times we're on the wrong track and we're too dumb to know the difference. And you can pray to know the difference between when you're suffering for your own decisions or when somebody else's. So we have to be prepared for God to sanctify us, separating us from whatever it takes so that we can be perfectly complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, well, let's form a line. I'll be in the front of that line. Okay. James understood the concept of the new covenant through the blood of Christ that's given by the grace of God and come before then the Lord, though at this time the letter was written to the 12 tribes, there would have been non-Jewish people who would have received the letter or heard the teaching it contains. And this would be both men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free. And James probably knew that most had heard the teaching of Christ and in John 1 and John 10, where Jesus made reference to other sheep, which was referring to Gentiles, coming under the care of the great shepherd. Well, this is a new paradigm. Because for those who were Christianized Jews, a radical shift in the traditional Jewish mindset that they were exclusively the children of God. But James reinforces the new teaching by extending an invitation to approach God. That invitation is to everyone, regardless of their background. Now, when we hear this lacks wisdom, the Bible implores us to get wisdom, get understanding. We read that in Proverbs 4, verses 5 through 9. In other words, that's what we should be seeking, how to make better choices. From the Greek word sophia, which is Strong's 4678, it means to be given insight into the nature of things as acquired by acuteness or experience. In other words, really focused, making good decisions. There are many benefits of obtaining wisdom. It gives life, truth, and understanding. It searches for truth and shows purpose of redemption. The New Bible Dictionary, the third edition, gives the following comment on wisdom. Wisdom is not only essential for leaders of the church in Acts 6:3, but also for believers that they may receive God's purposes in redemption. And Ephesians 1, and may walk worthy of God in Colossians 1, and discreetly before unbelievers. Be careful in Colossians 4. Be careful among people who are unbelievers. Doesn't that make sense? You don't go boldly before them to prod them. It's sort of like they taught in law class. You do not kick a sleeping dog and wake it up and see if it's mean and will bite you. That would be, as I tell the boys, D-U-M-B. We have to avoid that. That's not wise to do. So wisdom is sound judgment, either avoiding evil or from tempting God. In Scripture, wisdom is really true religion, learning what God wants us, how he wants us to make decisions. James 1:5. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. So does that mean if you want something, you just ask and it'll come up on a platter? You know, what I've discovered is when you pray to God and ask for food, you still have to use the fork and lift it to your mouth. Okay, there are certain things that you have to do. Or you have to pluck it from the garden. And you actually have to plant the garden before you can pluck it up. There are things that we must do. But do we actually grow the plants? No. Do we care for the livestock? Perhaps, but we aren't in charge of reproduction and all the rest. God can give those blessings. So when we ask, we have a responsibility in that process. Moses conversed with God regarding the wisdom in his speech in Exodus 4. Solomon asked for God for wisdom and knowledge in 2 Chronicles 1. David and his companions requested to know the secret of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Did I say Daniel? And so they asked for these things to get a deeper understanding. The word, when it says to be given to all liberally and without reproach, is from the Greek, liberally means from the Greek word haplos, H-A-P-L-O-S, Strong's 574, and it's defined in Fine's dictionary by saying, with singleness of heart. Liberally was, it comes from the root word, Strong's 537, right next to it, defined as simply, openly, frankly, and sincerely. So we can conclude that when we ask God for wisdom, with a singleness of heart and an undivided, unwavering desire, that we simply wanted Him to pour out His wisdom on those who ask. But it is kind of important to ask, because if you don't ask, are you going to get? You want the one who seeks. And verse and it says in James 1, verse 5, and it shall be given to him. So it's by faith you'll receive the wisdom that we ask for. God's desire for His children to receive good gifts. He promises to fill our mouths with them. Psalm 103 and several other verses. Then we go to James 1, 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven to driven and tossed by the wind. Ever been on a boat? Tossed around? What on a small one? Remember, I went to the feast in Lake Tahoe. And a buddy of mine, young single bucks, we decided to go on an adventure and rent a canoe. And these young, simple Midwesterners flew out to Lake California, went on Lake Tahoe, rented a canoe, and said, we're going to canoe across this lake. It was a beautiful day. Lovely day, smooth and clear. And if you've been to Lake Tahoe, you can see the big rocks on the bottom. And it was delightful. And we got over to the Nevada side, and we played around over there for an hour, jumped back in the canoe, and then the wind came up from the west. We had 5 miles of canoeing in high winds straight on to us. We didn't dare turn or we'd be flipped. But it was so beautiful when we left. There was no problem. He was wearing a t-shirt and shorts. Actually, he lost his t-shirt. And the car keys, I clipped it to the life preserver in the canoe, and we realized there was so much water coming in the canoe, the life preserver didn't float. We had one between the two of us. This was going to be a hard day going back. And then it was so hard, and we were making very little progress, and we waited too long, and it was starting to get dark. And there's a place called Calneva Point that struts out from the shore, right on the border between California and Nevada. So you might think of the top of Lake Tahoe like a heart. And we decided we would try to put into shore early because we couldn't make the other half of the trip. And then we realized the boulders were as big as any room in our house. And the water would come up and then whoosh and come down on the boulder. And we had a hard time seeing how to do that. So we tried to navigate between the boulders, hoping our canoe wouldn't crash, because we didn't think we could last long. Remarkably, we made it between the boulders to the shore, and it was like, wow, there was a stairs that was built down to the water. This was remarkable. Really, really steep, but we were responsible for this canoe. So two young guys took this canoe, hauled it up this incredibly steep cliff. We got to the top, threw it down, congratulated ourselves, we were still alive. And then we heard the dogs. We were on a private estate, and it was a long way to the front gate. Do you have any idea how fast you can run when you hear dogs coming? We didn't know if they were Doberman or what, but we were on our way. And we ran lickety-split for maybe a quarter mile and got out of there. Well, we had the car keys. We're half naked, wet, tired, it's at night. We hitchhiked back to the car several miles, How do you get a canoe in the back of a little sedan? Opened up the trunk, stuck the canoe in the trunk, sticking out like a unicorn, knowing that we would be in trouble with law enforcement. Had to return the canoe and the car, and all we had was a car to work with. But how do you load the canoe with the dogs? Well, they were far enough away, so we rehearsed. How many seconds could we jump out of the car, open the trunk, jam the canoe in the car, and then get back in the car? We timed how many seconds we would have. And the estate gate was open. Big iron gates were still open. We zoomed in like it was at the Indianapolis 500 race, zoomed in, drove up, jammed the canoe in the car, and we beat the dogs back into the car and drove away. Do you think we'll ever forget it? It was only 50 years ago, but I see it like yesterday. But you see, what do we have here? What gifts were given to us to reward our foolishness and bad decisions? We were allowed to land or get to this point where we could bring in the canoe. We were praying vociferously at that time. It was during the middle of the feast. Landed or got through the big rocks, managed to get up the stairs, managed to have enough energy to run a quarter mile and escape the dogs and get a ride to the car, come back and load it up. It was like, wow, we had an answer to our tribulations that was all laid out before us. Now, if you planned this, probably wouldn't work out too well, okay? But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed by the wind. We were literally tossed by the wind in that sea. But we were determined and to follow through on what God had given us. So ask in faith without doubting, because it's necessary to have a healthy relationship with God. And Hebrews 11 gives two keys to the working of faith that pleases God, because it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So those two keys is that he is, meaning the knowing that God exists. The Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. It simply states God is, starts in Genesis, when we read from Genesis 1:1 on. And secondly, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Because God will reward those who seek him. And by rewarding, revealing more of himself to them. And it's a delight to show himself and his plan to those who come, who are seeking after him. So if we go through this, the doubter is like the wave of the sea driven to and fro, tossed by the wind. James draws the comparison between a doubting, in other words, going both ways, can we or won't we, will we or won't we, or back and forth, uncertainty, instead of knowing that God will deliver. Because you see, the surface of the sea never appears to be the same twice. It's always changing. Someday I'll tell you about my deep sea fishing experience. But doubting and a person with divided ideas who doesn't have an anchor or fixed ideas in their mind swayed around, as it says in Hebrews 6:19, swaying in the wind and being bounced around with different doctrines or circumstances. But if your faith is strong in God and his doctrine, then you would be sure and steadfast and confident of your faith in God. I'm going to close this here on James 1 through 6. We're running, so we won't run too long, and we'll do the other half next time. But fundamentally, James is talking to whom? To new Christians. Where? Everywhere. So if we want to point to somebody on how to be a Christian, we can start here in the book of James. And then we can say, here's what's important. Here's what we need to do to have the faith to give us the encouragement and the rewards that God has promised to us. See you at lunch. James 1.